Last Sunday, as we did here at MCC Portland, the majority of Christians around the world, both Protestant and Roman Catholic, celebrated what is the defining claim of Christianity, and that is the Easter morning resurrection of Jesus Christ. However, it is today, this Sunday, that what we call the Eastern Orthodox Christians celebrate Easter. That's nearly 300 million sisters and brothers around the world, across Europe and here in the Americas. Now, the fact that we observe Easter on different days is a strange inheritance from that great schism between Eastern and Western Christianity that happened almost 1,000 years ago in 1054. But regardless of when Easter is observed and exactly how it is observed, it defines the message of Christianity. In fact, theologically, if you aren't aware of it, every Sunday is to be a remembrance of the resurrection. That's why the Sundays during Lent are not counted in the 40 days before Lent, because they are actual little resurrection, little Easters during Lent. And the original resurrection, which fell on Sunday, is one of the primary reasons why Christians came to observe their Christian worship, with some exceptions, on Sunday as the day of the week for worship. So it is no overstatement to say that without Easter resurrection, the story of Jesus of Nazareth would have been lost to history as the story of another failed Messiah whose followers eventually scattered and died out, a grand and hopeful experiment that was lost to history. Even though the cross is the most widely recognized symbol of Christian identity, it is, in fact, the empty tomb of resurrection that gives Christian identity its life. Not only on this first Sunday after Easter, but ever since that first Easter Sunday 2,000 years ago, Christians claim that we now forever live in the wake of resurrection. That actually makes it an unfortunate irony, then, that too frequently in our lives and in deep and hidden places in our hearts, that central and defining characteristic of our faith, God's promise of new life out of death, that promise is yet to be realized. Sometimes we live our lives professing and celebrating one thing in worship and living our lives differently, as though the resurrection never actually happened and that it certainly can't happen for me or for you. It's as though the tomb remains sealed tight, the stone unmoved. There are... Glory! All right! Okay! I think that is a bring-a-friend friend that came today. It's all right. Just guessing. There are so many hard emotional and spiritual issues that will come to everyone's life in some measure, great or small. Things that will come to life that will become massive, immovable stones that seal us tightly in our tombs. Stone-hard things like guilt and shame, unresolved anger, the need for forgiveness, loss and grief. Barriers that stand in the way of stepping out of the tomb, of living into the new life that God of resurrection promises. So it is these weeks, right after Easter, that we here at MCC Portland are actually going to touch on some of those hard spiritual issues. Because in the wake of resurrection, it's to those places in our lives and in our hearts, dare we be bold enough to say to ourselves, dare we be bold enough to pray to God, roll the stone away. Today, I'm going to speak briefly, hopefully briefly, about loss and grief, which is a huge topic. And I must say, I do not consider myself in any way an expert on grief. My life has had both its many joys and its sorrows, and some of my sorrows and losses pale in comparison to the losses of others. But they do include a wrenchingly painful end of a relationship that I expected that would last my lifetime, and the awful decline and death of my father from Parkinson's disease. I and you may be no experts on loss and grief, but we can be sure that we will learn about it, because painfully hard things will come to every life. Can I get an amen? Is that true? Anyone ever have something like that? From the small losses that come from the inevitable flow of change, moving from place to place, from job to job, to subtle, even dramatic shifts that are just part of growing up and, for some of us, growing old. Little failures like failing that class and having to take it over again, or forgetting someone's birthday, to huge losses like betrayals, divorce, and probably the hardest and the most inevitable of all, death of someone that we love. Those losses that are simply too big for us to bear. As much as we earnestly wish it were otherwise, life is about change, and every change precipitates a loss, so every loss, large or small, will trigger our grief. Change leads to loss, and loss leads to grief. So it is a dangerous illusion that people of faith do not, or worse yet, should not grieve. That somehow to grieve is a demonstration of a lack of faith, not a demonstration of the depth of love. That's why I think the Psalms are so helpful, because in our very own sacred text, we have songs and poems that do not shrink from bringing the very hardest and even ugliest human experience before God. It is too often that the church absorbs the cultural discomfort around tears and grieving. There's also been tremendously helpful work on grief. There are experts on grief and writings about the grieving process. The most famous, the name that we will probably all recognize, the author Elizabeth Kubler-Ross. So sometimes we make an assumption that we now know there is a right way to do this and a wrong way to do this, a predictable and a linear way to do this, as though there comes a moment in a grieving process that we get a stamped certificate that says, you're done, you have accomplished your class. But I will commend to you, if you have never done so, a wise and soulful and helpful starter book on the topic, and that is Pat Schweibert's, our own Pat Schweibert's, Tear Soup. It is a beautiful book appropriate for sharing with anyone of any age, and she handles it so beautifully, giving us the space and the wisdom to understand our grieving processes. It seems to me that so often I hear people talking about, quote, getting over a loss or someone's death, that I should get over or someone they know should get over, as having difficulty getting over it. And on one hand, at least superficially, it's accurate in that we recognize that grief will drop into our life and it stops us like an obstacle. So it is an obstacle, but the notion of, quote, getting over it is misleading, profoundly misleading, because when we say we can get over it somehow implies that we can actually get over it, or we can go under it, or we can go to the left or the right of it. In other words, there's some kind of workaround or some kind of way to avoid it, to go over or around when the only way is actually through. So in short, if we do not allow ourselves to grieve our losses, or if we cut short our grieving, the stone will keep the tomb sealed shut, and resurrection will not yet happen. Today's scripture from the Gospel according to Luke is the so-called Road to Emmaus story. And it's one of the richest gospel stories. It's actually become one of my favorite gospel stories. And it is heard most frequently immediately after Easter, as we hear it today, because the setting of the scene is actually set on the afternoon of that first resurrection day. So we're actually about a week late for the Emmaus story. It's set in the afternoon after the morning resurrection scenes. And it's one of the most detailed post-resurrection stories. And other stories we have of post-resurrection appearances seem mainly to happen with the inner circle of disciples. But I love this story because it's about two disciples who weren't in the in crowd. This is the only time we hear about this disciple named Cleopas, who's mentioned nowhere else, and an unnamed disciple who in the tradition in many ways has been pictured as one of the women followers of Jesus. We don't know, but this can be a man, Cleopas, and a woman on the road to Emmaus. And it's the story of how Jesus, unrecognized to them, the resurrected Christ, accompanies them, and how that resurrected Jesus is revealed to them in the breaking and sharing of bread. It is a wonderful, mysterious, and strange story. But notice, it is set 3 days after the horrendous death of their friend and teacher. So these are disciples that are in the early throes of their grieving process. And all of a sudden, their grief is made much more complicated because they get this confusing secondhand news that there's an empty tomb and somehow Jesus is thought to be alive. Talk about complicating your grief. But if we look at this story through the eyes of loss and grief, I actually see a few familiar features. When the unrecognized Jesus first appears and inquires of them what they're talking about, they stood still. They stopped in their tracks, looking sad. Interesting that Luke includes that detail. Where do you start to tell the story of a loss that great? Then they ask, are you the only person who doesn't know? Truth be told, many in Jerusalem wouldn't have known anything that went on. Seeing someone crucified by the Romans was not a random or unusual occurrence. But they ask, are you the only person who doesn't know? I remember when I started returning to work after my father's death 15 years ago. I was gone for a little over a week for his final dying process and his funeral. And then I went back to work in Los Angeles. And I remember so distinctly driving down Beverly Boulevard to the office building in which I worked at that time. And I was driving in my car and was filled with this sense of anger and rage at this thought. How can people's lives go on as usual? How can the world keep going on like nothing has happened? Don't you all know my father is dead? I wanted to shriek it out of my car at all of Los Angeles. How can you live your lives when my father has died? the only person who doesn't know. But they share the story. They share company. They share a meal. And suddenly their eyes are open. Jesus is with them right there and then, and has been with them all along. It was strange. I am, in some ways, probably a stereotypical gay man. And one of those stereotypes is I have always felt much more closely aligned to my mother than my father. My father was a great guy, you know, but mom and I like a lot of the same things. I have her color eyes, the whole thing. Yeah, the stereotype. Yeah, I'm a mama's boy. Yes, right. But what was strange, it wasn't until after my father's death that I began to see all of the ways that I was like him, and all of the things that I had learned and that he had modeled for me. It actually wasn't until he was gone from my sight that I realized how he was with me all along. They recognized him. We think the resurrection is impossible and unbelievable. Perhaps sometimes it's because we have a secret desire that we know all the time can never really be fulfilled, a desire that perhaps what was lost will come back to us, that somehow the clock of change can be reversed and turned back, and all will be restored as it was, or an idealized sense of what it might have been, that the loved one will come back. But actually, I think it's more often a fear, a secret fear, that we do not speak aloud, a real and secret fear, a fear that we won't come back from this loss or this death. Not that they won't come back, but that we can't come back, that we won't experience resurrection. The resurrection story is unbelievable. It is understandable not to believe the resurrection story, and it certainly appears foolish, and it flies in the face of all reason, so it may even be better not to believe in resurrection. Because if we affirm the resurrection, we are affirming that God has the power to raise anything, even the power to raise us. The resurrection is not just the happy ending. It's not just a reason for hope and optimism, although it is certainly that. It challenges everything that we consider a loss. It confronts every death, both big and small, that we have in our lives and that we see in the lives around us. Broken relationships, dashed hopes, shattered dreams, nothing left. It's wrapped in a shroud, it's laid in a tomb, the stone is rolled across and sealed tight, dead, buried, done. If we claim to take Easter seriously, not just for Jesus, but for us, it changes every ending that we face. There is no failure that can shatter us that much, no betrayal that is so devastating. There is no despair, no pain, no suffering, no illness, not even death itself will be final enough that God will not rise up and say, "I'm not finished yet. Roll the stone away." And ask you to join me in prayer, a prayer to, in fact, ask and pray that the stone of grief and loss may be rolled away from your life and my life. I will pray aloud a few phrases, and at the end of each, I will invite you. You'll hear me pray to you, God of resurrection, we pray. And I'll invite your response to simply pray, roll the stone away. Let's practice that. To you, God of resurrection, we pray,
roll the stone away.
To you, God, we pray, you know loss and death. You are the God who in Jesus Christ experienced the cross and the tomb. But you are the God of the empty tomb of Easter morning. Forgive us those times when we have preferred death over life, when we believed more in the power of our losses than in the promise of your life. To you, God of resurrection, we pray. For losses, both old and new, we pray that as we weep and grieve, we pray that we may weep and grieve as deeply and as long as we need to. We pray that in that grief, your grace will strengthen us. We pray as well for your ministering angels, that just as they did at the tomb of Jesus, your angels would visit us, that they would keep vigil with us, until they can proclaim to all, why do you seek the living among the dead? She is risen, he is risen. To you, God of resurrection, we pray. We pray that even though the stone of loss and grief may separate us for a time from others and even separate us from you, God, we pray that we may experience in our own lives the resurrection promise of new life. To you, God of resurrection, we pray.
Amen.